If you have your Bibles, we're going to jump into 2 Corinthians. We're kind of winding down here in the book of 2 Corinthians. This is such a tremendous book and really gives us a picture of the heart of Paul the Apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is our text tonight. We're going to come to the end of chapter 12 in our study, and then it has one more chapter we're going to look at. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through 21 is our text. It's the most personal of all the letters that Paul wrote. It's so personal that sometimes it's hard to kind of navigate. You have to do some digging and studying because of the way there's a lot of going on behind the scenes. He had written actually four letters to the church at Corinth, two that are inspired, two that were not inspired. It's important to know not everything the apostles wrote were inspired by God. Sometimes they wrote things that they just wrote. And so he talks about a couple other letters that he had written to them throughout these, and we've looked at those as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, the Bible says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. Paul's talking here to the church at Corinth. He says, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you, for the children, not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as you would not. It's like you ever have somebody call your parents when you're in school and you know you got in trouble, that you're going to find your parents such as you wouldn't want them to be. That's what he's talking about there. He says, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbiting, whispering, swelling, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication, lasciviousness which they have committed. Father, again, we are so overjoyed to have your word. What a blessing, what a glory it is. And I pray that it would fill our hearts with wisdom, understanding. May we love your word and obey your word and live out your word. And may it be our wisdom. May it be our understanding. Give us a mind to receive it. Give us a focus, Lord. And some folks today have had busy schedules and just really pressing to get here at 6:30, and so many serving in the back with all the kids' classes and the teens. And pray that you'd bless each one tonight, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be drawn to you, and I pray that all that we say and do would exalt Christ, give comfort, peace to those that are hurting. I pray for those that are sick, and I also ask that you would be with anyone that doesn't know Christ, that they might be saved. We ask it in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. And you may be seated this evening. If I were to say, write down two or three qualities that you believe make a good leader, what would you write down on that list? How do you define good leadership? What qualities are necessary for somebody to be a good leader? And then, who has been a very effective leader in your life? Somebody you say, you know, they've really... if I were to define the two or three people that were some of the greatest leaders in my life, who were those people? John Maxwell famously coined the statement, leadership is influence, and he's right when he says that. It's more than just influence, but it is influence. And so leadership, you can be in leadership, and if no one's following, who are you leading, right? So it's not just about a title. It's not about a position. It does mean influence in so many ways. And when you ask yourself, in what ways have you displayed the examples of leadership in your life to other people? How have you exemplified the necessary qualities to the people in your life? Are you leading people effectively? Are you influencing them in a right way? And I believe that for us to influence other people, we have to first be what? We have to be influenced. I can't take them where I haven't been. When we wake up this morning, dads, husbands, fathers, mothers, and whoever else is here, when you wake up, you will not influence other people right until you've been influenced. That's why it's so important to make sure you have quality time with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been impacted, that you have been affected by God, that you have drawn from the cup of His Word and you have eaten that bread and it has nourished you. And that's so important. You ever notice the days that you weren't able to read or to pray like you wanted to that morning or needed to, and how the days seemed to have a lot more bumps? It's not always the day had more troubles. It's that we did not prepare ourselves to lead through those things. Last week, we looked at the Apostle Paul, and the example that he sets for us in the Scriptures is just so tremendous, because he's kind of like the David of the New Testament. He really unpacks his heart. He's really an authentic person. He's not a flowery person that just covers up his feelings. I mean, he lets it go. You know, when he was standing before the high priest and the high priest had Paul get smacked, Paul said, "The Lord smack you, you whited sepulcher." You know, I mean, you knew where his heart was. You didn't have to ask, how did he really feel about the high priest at that point? He was somebody who was authentic, he was real, and he is a great example for us to follow, and somebody that is a tangible leader in the early church, and that we can follow his footsteps. And that's why you find him throughout the New Testament saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And then he told the younger preachers, he said, "Be an example in word and deed and in conversation, how you conduct your life. It's not about simply what you say in front of people, it's what you say with your life. They're watching." And do you think our kids will respect us if we say one thing and do another? They're going to pick that apart, aren't they? They're going to see that. And so make sure that your life is lived out in a way that would be an example. And then in the church, what kind of influence are you having on the church? What kind of influence are you having on your workplace and in your home? And so there's four points here in verse 11 through 21. We looked at two last week. We're going to look at two more. And as we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, the first quality that we saw was the example of his humility in verse 11 and verse 12. But he says, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. What happened again was Paul had to defend himself against the attacks from these false apostles. He loved to boast of Christ, but it was very frustrating for him to have to defend himself, and it's not an easy thing for a humble person to defend themselves. It puts them in a sticky situation, but he was forced to do that because the interests of the church at Corinth were at stake. He was not so much concerned about what people thought of him. He was more concerned about how, if they viewed him as bad, how it would affect them. It would have a ripple effect, in other words. So he had to defend himself because he was also writing Scripture, and if he was disqualified, the Word of God would be diminished. So he had to defend himself, but you notice that he says in verse number 11, I become a fool in glorying. You compelled me to do this. I had to do this. He said, I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing I'm behind the very chiefest apostles. And then at the next breath, he's like, though I be nothing. So we see his humility just seeping through even his defense. 11 verse 30, he says, I will glory in my infirmities. He repeats this in chapter 12, 5, 6, also in verse 10. He would rather boast in what he's weak in. And why would a person boast in their weakness? The reason they would boast in their weakness was because you would come to the conclusion that only God could have done that, right? But if you can boast in yourself, then you're like, I pulled that off. But if it was something that you didn't have the capacity to do, then only God could be glorified in that. So secondly, we see Paul's apostleship, and I won't go through all the details of that, but last week we saw five biblical credentials that a person must meet to be an apostle. There were false apostles in that day. There were false apostles then. There are false apostles now. He talks about them back in chapter 11, verse 13 through 15. There are, he said, false apostles. You even see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he says to the church at Ephesus, you found them as false apostles. You wouldn't put up with them. You tested them to see if they were true or not. So if there were false apostles then, and the false apostles were so powerfully deceptive in their abilities to deceive, that they were even causing people to turn against the Apostle Paul. And if they could do that then, how effective do you think they are today? And that is so important to understand the reality of false teachers. They have just permeated the world. And thirdly, today we see Paul's heart. Paul's heart. Verse 13 through 19, as an apostle, he was so humble. And we see his heart come off the pages of Scripture here as well. But one of the attacks that were being waged against Paul by these false apostles, that Paul did not treat the church at Corinth like he was treating other churches. In other words, they were saying, the false apostles were saying, he doesn't treat you the same. You are not viewed like the other churches. And he's treating you in an inferior way, and that's why he responds in verse 13. He says, "For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches? How am I treating you as inferior to other churches?" I would say this. One thing that is true of an immature person, whether a believer or an unbeliever, somebody who is even in the Christian realm, we'll keep it there for this context. One thing you'll find that's true of people that are immature in the faith is they get offended easily. Immature people get irritated and offended easily. They always have something that rubs them the wrong way. One of the signs of a mature believer is that it's really hard to get them upset. I mean, there are some people I've seen through the years of ministry that they had a reason to get upset. And they just, it's not a big deal. They just kind of roll with things. They don't get flustered easily. It's an incredible thing. When Paul was at Corinth, he ministered there for a year and a half. He never took any financial income from the church plant. Paul was a tent maker. He made money to support himself. He didn't want to be a burden to that young church. He also did not want to be lumped into the category with some of these false apostles who were money hungry and greedy, so he just kept himself away from even the accusation of that. And so one reason that maybe he didn't even want to take any money was the early church was very poor. People were struggling financially. When you became a Christian, many times your job, especially if you were being employed by people that were if you were in Ephesus and they were crying out, they thought you were offending their goddess Diana, you may lose your job. So some of the Greeks, Romans, and also the Jews would have been, some of them were persecuting clearly against Christianity. So also we remember when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 26 through 29, he says, not many wise, not many noble are called. He says, but God's chosen the weak things, the base things, the despised things, that no flesh would glory in his presence. So he's like, look around. Your church is a very humble group of people. Like, you are not the top echelon of that culture. So they were a poor congregation, and so he didn't want to be a burden to them. And he did not want to associate, again, with the money-hungry, greedy behaviors of the false teachers. So Paul didn't take any money from the church at Corinth. Now, he had a right to be financially cared for by the church for the ministry he did. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about this. Let me just touch on a couple verses there. You can hold your place and flip back to 1 Corinthians 9 if you want. But I think it's important to note, just so you understand the context, I have to fill in the gaps here because they all know what he's talking about. We have to walk back into this context so you understand what's going on here. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul was being examined at first by those saying he was not truly an apostle and he was doing it for the money. And he was taking advantage of them. So he says in verse 3 of chapter 9, mine answer to them that do examine me. And so he's being examined by some of these false apostles. This first letter, he's dealing with some of this. But you notice in verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. My seal of apostleship are you in the Lord. Listen, I'm an apostle. My authentic apostle is what he's saying. So his apostleship was being attacked. Then he was being attacked on all kinds of things by the false apostles. Look at some of the things, verse 4. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Don't we have freedom in what we're allowed to eat and drink? Are we under only the ones under these restrictions? Verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister or wife as well as other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Cephas is the apostle Peter. Peter was married. You know, they say in certain groups of Christianity that, the ministers should not be married, such as priests and so forth. That is an unbiblical teaching. That's actually something the Bible says. They would have false teachings about that you shouldn't marry, according to 1 Timothy. But Matthew 8, verse 14 talks about they went into Peter's wife's, it says in Matthew 8, 14, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. I mean, Peter was married. It's crazy when people say that he wasn't married. It's like, how do you create traditions that are clearly against what the Bible clearly says? And so the Bible is our foundation. So so he says it's we're allowed to get married. That's okay. He says, or is verse 6, or is that only I and Barnabas have we not power to? And then he says, have only I and Barnabas have power to forbear working? Like everybody else can make a living off of the ministry, but are we the only ones that should work? Verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time his own charge, who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof, who feeds a flock and doesn't eat of the milk. Verse 8 through 10, he continues this, and he uses the example of an ox. He says, God says, don't muzzle the ox that tramples out the field. What he's basically saying is, if you're using an ox to plow a field and he gets hungry and wants to take a bite of the food that he's plowing, let him take a bite of the food. He's doing the work. It's okay for that. And he's like, God didn't write that for an ox. He wrote it for our sake. And then look what he says in verse 11. If we have sown into you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we reap carnal or physical things? If others be partakers of this power or right or authority over you, are we not rather? And then he's talking about financial reimbursement being cared for by those that he's spiritually taking care of, that they would physically take care of him. He says, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He didn't want to get lumped in with those greedy, money-hungry false teachers, and he didn't want to even have an accusation to be brought against him. Now, the Old Testament priests did the work of the priest, but they didn't do anything else because that was a full-time job. And he picks that up in verse 13. He says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? The priests, that's what they did. They didn't go out and work a full-time job in the day and then come back and be a priest at night, right? I mean, this is all they did, and they were provided for. And then verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained, this isn't a man-made thing, the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live or make a living of the gospel. The reason I'm pointing this out is because I'm in an awkward position because I work for the church, and the church pays my cares for us in a very kind and generous way. But it's a biblical process, and people never really hear teaching on this. But you need to know Paul addresses this. This is a biblical model. This is how it's to be done. I've worked a lot of other jobs in my life. I just know that if there's no way to be a full-time pastor and to do that. I work a lot of hours, and so I know what it takes, and we have 15 people that are either on part-time or full-time staff at the church. I mean, there's a lot that goes on, so people don't understand, there is more to be done than preaching on Sundays and Wednesdays, right? There is a lot involved there, so... But he says in verse 15, you notice what he concludes there. He says, I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it's better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. So what happened was he would not receive any money. He rejected it. And that kind of embarrassed the false teachers, so they turned it the other way around. They're like, he doesn't take money from you because he doesn't love you guys. He doesn't want to make any commitment to you. Because now, if you begin to give him some kind of financial care, then now he's going to be bound to you, and he just doesn't want to be bound to you. He doesn't care about you. So now Paul's having to, and look what he says. That's why he says what he does. Look at verse 13. For what is wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? He said, the only way that you were inferior to other churches is that I didn't give you a bill. He says, forgive me that wrong. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me for not charging you for ministering for that year and a half in your midst? Do you see the sarcasm? Do you see the ridiculous nature of... You ever say something and when you say it out loud, you're like, oh, that is ridiculous. Anybody ever been there where you're like, you know, you're arguing for something, but you're thinking something, but then when it gets turned into the light of a real statement or question, you're like, yeah, that sounded really foolish. Never mind. So that's really what he's doing. He's putting to light the foolishness of this. Now, verse 14, he says, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. He says, I will not be burdensome to you. And look what he says. I seek not yours, but you. Paul's desire was not their possessions, it was the people. This reflects God's desire in us. Giving is a reflection of our love and honor for God. God doesn't want us just to... Paul was the giver in the relationship. They were the takers and they were the offended ones. And what is somewhat, you know, there's a balance there because it's like, Paul, if you're too generous with them, if you're so giving, sometimes that can create a spoiled brat. You ever raise children? What happens when you give them too much? I can tell you in the last three weeks, I've buried two people that were born in the 1930s. In 1930s, you're in the middle of the Great Depression. There's some real big similarities between the folks that were born in the 1930s. They save everything, is one. But they are hard workers. They are generous. They are kind. They don't have much, but they give a lot. I mean, just the testimonies, when I sit down with these families, I am so humbled. At one point, I'm just like, I'm so overjoyed with the life they lived and the impact they had on their family. And the other part of it, I'm so sad because I know that generation's gone. And we're seeing the last of them in the elderly age now, and it's just like, man. But the reason that's called the greatest generation, they were in the 50s, they were in their 20s in the 50s, is because they went through so much hardship that hardship carved off all the spoiled, selfish stuff. But what happened was they didn't want their kids to go what they went through. So that they gave and gave and gave, and that turned into the generation of the 1960s and 70s, and it did not benefit our country. It was unfortunate, but I understand why they would do those things. You know, a dollar back in 1933 would be worth $24 today. Just a side note. It's interesting stuff. So he says, this is the third time, but I'm not gonna come and seek yours, I'm seeking you. I want to be a benefit to you. And I see this as being the heart of God, that God's desire is not what we can bring him, it's who we are as we come to him. God, I think God would say, I'm not seeking what you have, I'm seeking you. And when we give to God, it's to be with a joyful and generous spirit. We should pour out our love to God, both in our heart, our life, our song, our lips, our giving, our sacrifice, our service, all of these things. Even in marriage relationships, a spouse would say, it's not so much the gift as it is the love, thoughtfulness, and sacrifice that goes into the gift. The gift and giving to one another is simply the tangible expression of a loving heart. When they go out of their way, when a wife receives something, you know, once every 8 years from her husband, and it's like, but, when they see that they, because to a woman, it's not so much the gift as it's they know that, hey, they had to go to the store, and they never go to the store, and they had to go get that card, and they never get cards. And they went and did this, and they see all the stuff that goes behind it. Is that true, woman? That's true, isn't it? All the ladies here would say, yeah, that's right. And it's those kind of things. So it's, but But when we serve people, that's what matters. Is it's a loving sacrifice, and you know, all love involves giving. All love involves sacrifice. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Does that make sense? When you love, you'll be generous. You'll be somebody who wants to give because you love. You know, Paul didn't want any physical possessions from the Corinthians. Rather, he wanted them. I seek not yours, but you. He says in verse 14, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. You know, fathers in the first century were expected to support their children, making sure they were cared for, that there was money saved up for them for a dowry for their daughters, an inheritance for their sons. That was an expected thing, and Paul said that's a good thing. That lets us know in our day that families, we should make sure that we have our kids taken care of, that they're provided for. Now, that doesn't mean when they're 25 years old that you want them living in your basement. And if they're not working, I have a shoe that you can place right on their gluteus maximus and encourage them, right? That is true. So, because sometimes when you give, you actually take. Is that true? So you want to be balanced in that. But in this relationship, Paul was the giver because Paul was the lover. He was the one who loved them. He says in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. He did not want them spending money on him, but he would spend himself on them. I like what David Guzik said. He said, this is the testimony of every godly minister. They do not serve for what people can get, what they can get from God's people, but what they can give to God's people. They are shepherds, not hirelings. They have the heart of Jesus toward people. I like what Philippians 2:17 says. It says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. I like how it reads in another way you could say it is, yea, if I be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And that's really what that Greek word is. It's you're pouring your life out as a drink offering, a sacrifice. He says, I joyfully do that. I empty my life like a sacrifice for God's people. Paul gladly would spend his life up, wear himself out. For Paul, his life was his currency. And he was willing to pay it all just to minister for the glory of God and the good of God's people. 2 Corinthians 12:15 says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I think there was probably tears that came down when he was writing this. A brokenhearted apostle writing to a church he so deeply loved, they just couldn't understand it. They were being deceived. The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You could say it this way. Do you love me less because I've loved you so much? Instead of them reciprocating love back to Paul, they were just rejecting it. You ever try to love someone and they just wouldn't love you back? Sometimes parents deal with this. You know, sometimes grandparents face this. You know, they're trying to love them. And sometimes it's like, how could someone be so mean back? Like, how could they be so rude and insensitive and unkind? And I think probably all of us at some point did not reciprocate love to a parent, an older person that was trying to love us. Sometimes you need to be gracious with your kids and even grandkids, and sometimes you need to put the hammer down. I'm on a rabbit trail here for just a second, if that's okay. I have found this to be true. I like to be loving. That's the approach I want to take. I want to be gracious. It's the better way. But when they are continually in a bad spirit, when it is sinful, when it is rebellious, there is a time where you have to be strong, a disciplinarian, a parent and not a friend. And I can tell you that is what will cause them to respond right. They may not right away. But I can tell you this much. I know this for sure. This has been one of the most. It took me years to like. I think I understand it now, philosophically. I never understood when I was a youth pastor, when I was working with all these teens, and it was, I'm not even exaggerating when I say 100%, like nothing's 100%, but it was 100%. Every time there was two parents, and one of them was just totally rotten parent, and the other one was like this humble, loving mother, always there for them, drove them to every practice, made sure they were just overboard loving. That child was always the meanest to the loving parent. It was insane. I'm thinking, your dad doesn't want anything to do with you. I didn't tell him that, but I'm like, they treat you like garbage. They go to spend one weekend a year over there. He ignores you. You're dying for his attention. You come back home and take it out on the only parent that cares. It's like, what is wrong with you? It's incredible. And I've seen it constantly. And then I come here and pastor for 15 years, and it's the same thing. I'm not sure I've ever seen it break the 100% thing. And I think what happens is the loving parent turns into the enabling parent. And you have to learn to put your foot down, and you don't want to do that because you love little Johnny or Jill so much, and it's just so hard on you. But what you have to realize is true love is tough love. When you're a good parent, you'll cry sometimes. There's been times I've had to discipline my kids, and I'll have to walk in the other room, and I'm like, oh, it's so hard. I'm serious. Sometimes I liked it. Like when I was like, hey, I like this. They said it was tough. This ain't tough. I like to be, you know, right? I'll be honest with you. That's probably more true than not. But there has been times where, you know, the older you get, you like to be able to reason with them. But then there's times where it's like, man, I'm going to put my foot down on this. And it's like, man, it's, you know, it's a rare thing, but sometimes that has to happen. And through the years, I've seen my kids respond to that right, man, and it's just been the grace of God, and I'm so thankful for that. I praise God for his mercies there. You know, you can only raise your children in the ways of the Lord, and they're in the Lord's hands. But I think with Paul, Paul was loving, but he was also tough, man. I mean, Paul, he said, this is the third time I'm coming to you, verse 14. That's an important statement because he had gone the first time to start the church for a year and a half, but he went a second time that it's not recorded, but it's referred to as a painful visit by theologians. And it's referred to throughout 2 Corinthians where he must have gone and he confronted them, and it was a very painful thing. Do you remember he went over and he had a very fruitful ministry, come over to Macedonia, goes over, and he has such a fruitful ministry, but he's willing to leave that because he can't stand not knowing how the church at Corinth is now responding after that painful visit. It's driving him crazy. It's in Titus. He's waiting for Titus to come back. Titus hasn't come back, and you can read about that. I think it's in chapter 3 and 4, if I remember right. So, but this is the heart of Paul. I mean, he knows how to be tough on him, but it just. And what I find too is it doesn't take like 10 influences on people to really pull them down. It can just take one. You ever notice that? You ever have a child and it's like, it didn't take 10 kids to like pull them in the wrong direction. They just got one bad friend that really started messing them up. That's why if you got kids, man, don't let them get in some dating relationship when they're a little junior high elementary kids. No. Take their phones away forever. The rest of their life. This will be the most liked video ever. They're like, replay this thing, you know. But I do think there needs to be some clear restrictions there, some guidelines, man. Kids can get messed up. Got to guard that stuff. A lot could be said there, but so. I would ask you, Christian, what are you spending your life on? You know, Paul said, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. What are you spending your life on? I think about this. We have one life to live, and it's over. Your currency is being used up. I was adding up the other day, if I recollect, like 1,700 weeks, maybe 170-some thousand days. I'm probably got some of those numbers wrong. But I was adding up the amount of days that somebody who had passed away, they had lived 89 years, and I was just thinking, man, those, you know, as the days and weeks and months and years go on, it just goes so quick. How are you spending your currency? Time is short. It's so fleeting. Don't waste time. What in your life right now you're saying, you know what, I'm glad I'm being poured out on that. Well, I'm sure glad I've poured out my life on that. Are you ministering to anybody? Is anybody being encouraged in the faith? I love these 242 groups. Sunday night was so awesome. I am so humbled by this stuff, the organic ministry of the church, that I cry at times. Even this week, I just was brought to tears multiple times of people ministering to each other that I don't even know until I begin to minister in these situations. And I'm like, oh, they're already, that person is, oh, preacher, they've been such a blessing. This person here, that person there. I go up to see somebody in the hospital last night. I don't want to go into the details because I don't want to rob the blessing that God would pour out on other people. But the generosity, the kindness, the goodness, it's just unbelievable. Unbelievable. And I've never in my life experienced a more loving group of people than what I see at Lighthouse. That is a God's honest truth. There's nothing that compares to it on this planet. When I was at Chillicothe, the same thing. I've never in my life. It's a little bit of heaven on earth. And if you don't experience that, it's because you're staying at a distance somehow. But when you begin to love people, it's like, I feel like I'm a family gathering every week. Like, it's my family. It really is. I mean, I have a great biological family, but my spiritual family, in essence, is closer than any biological family because I'll spend forever with you. You know, a lot of my biological family are saved, and I praise God for that. What a joy. But make sure that you're spending your life on what really matters. Tonight, there's 45 adults ministering to 200 young people from 18 years and under. They're just long weeks, long days. Some people didn't even get to eat supper. Coming up here to minister to like the size of a school that's going on right now. And they just do it because they just have the love of Christ to want to be poured out as a drink offering. You think God sees that? You think the Lord's going to reward that? 2 Corinthians 12:16, he says, "But be it so, I have not burdened you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile." Again, sometimes the way the King James is worded, it can seem confusing. It's not worded wrong. It's just sometimes when you're literal and you're translating from one language to another, it can be somewhat of a challenge. What this verse is saying is, I know I didn't put any financial burden on you, but now you think I'm some trickster who is going to take advantage of you. And he's referring to this special love offering that he had talked about back in chapter 8 and 9. Now I'm going to be a trickster. And if you were to tie in some of the Greek renderings of this, verse 16, he's saying, like, you are saying that, you know, you're agreeing that I didn't burden you, but now you think, oh, there's that sly guy. Now he's taking this love offering up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So even though he didn't burden us, it's all for this thing that, you know, he's going to be putting his hand in that pot. He said, you think that's what I'm going to do? And how do I know he's talking about that? Because that's what he talks about in verse 17 and 18. Did I make a gain of you, of them, when I sent them unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? I sent multiple brethren unto you to take a love offering up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He wrote two entire chapters about this. He talks about it at the end of 1 Corinthians. And he's like, do you think that Paul's not on his own anyway? He's like, I sent Titus and the brothers. Like, they would have to all be on this too. You know, I had somebody say, no, I probably shouldn't even say this. Maybe I will. They don't go to our church. But they were like, oh, you wanted to pay that church down just so you can own it yourself? Is that your property so you can own it? I'm like, really? You think I'm that big of a con artist? You think the church belongs to me? How ridiculous is that? I own the church as much as you own the church. This isn't Pastor Josh's church. There's 650 people, 700 people here, right? I have no authority over this church. This is something that everybody would vote on, and if anything was ever done with the property, we're not going to be moving anywhere unless God told us to move somewhere, and that's not our plans. And so those are the kind of things that people say, though. It's crazy, isn't it? So just know that Paul faced it. And so that's a reality. Charles Ryrie says, to be sure, they said he didn't take any money while he was here, but what about the collection for the saints? Who knows whose pockets that will go? And I think Ryrie is clearly correct in what their assumptions were. He says in verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. Do you think, in other words, that we're just trying to defend ourselves? You think we're just trying to excuse ourselves here? He says, we speak before God in Christ. In other words, we're speaking as God's servants. We're speaking as God's servants. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Everything we do is for your building up. We're trying to build you up. You know, most people, I want you to see this, most people defend themselves not to better someone else. They defend themselves because they just want to be defended. Like, how dare you say that about me? And then they get all huffed up and angry and they defend themselves. Paul didn't defend himself for his sake. He defended himself because he knew the ripple effect would be negative on them. So he's like, that's not true. Like, you need to know it's for your sake. We're doing it all for your edifying. What a heart that Paul has here. He loved them so much. He sacrificed. He was willing to spend and be spent, spending a year and a half of his life, not taking anything from him, ministering, serving. He's probably pushing 80 hours a week. Who knows how many hours? I mean, the guy would have just been pressing and pressing and pressing. And he does it all for free, does it all for them, and they badmouth him for it. And yet his love is so intense, he writes 4 letters, and he's coming back on a 3rd trip. And he's like, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. Like, what more can I do? This lets us know also, sometimes you can minister to people and it doesn't matter what you do. They're just what they happen to do and be. You ever do that? You're like, man, seems like the more I pour into them, the worse they get. You ever been there? It's like, man, you know, I've had people where I'm like, Lord, I have done everything I can do. And I think he's like, that's the point. Right? Sometimes you give them the truth, you love them, you share the truth, but then sometimes you just got to back off and say, Lord, let your will be done in that situation. You don't try to force people. You can't change people, but you can speak the truth. You can do it in love. There's some key truths I want to close up with in verse 20 and 21. Look at verse, this will be pretty quick, relatively quick. Verse 20. He says, for I fear. You know, even Paul had some things he feared. He says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. I'm not going to find you like I would want to find you. And that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Paul warns the Corinthians, if they are not in a state pleasing to Paul, then they would find him to be in a state that was not pleasing to them. His fear, if you notice, was that when he came, they would be found with sinful attitudes and behaviors. He says, lest there be debates, envying, wrath, strife, backbiting, whispering, swellings, tumults. The 9 different sinful behaviors and attitudes. What is amazing to me when I read this is he had just given a litany of physical trials and abuses that he faced. If you go back in chapter 11, 24, he's like, of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save 1, thrice I was beaten with rods, thrice with a stone. I mean, if you go through all that, there'd be some other things I might have feared. I'm a little worried that I'm going to be traveling over there, and in my travels, I might face some, I don't know, beatings, thrashings. I'm so scarred up already, and I mean, just imprisonments. There would have been some, but what you find is he has no fear of the physical stuff, not even on the radar for him. When they were trying to, you know, in the book of Acts, when they were, if you're in 242, you know, because you've been reading on that pace in Acts, but he's like, everybody's warning him, don't go up to Jerusalem, you know, they're going to, he's like, you think I'm worried about that? I'm ready to die for the Lord. I mean, he had no concern, just totally strong in that, but what caused him fear was not physical suffering, but was what caused him fear was inward sin. That was terrorizing Paul. It assaulted him. And so he lists the things that Now, let me just touch on these nine elements. He says, lest there be debates. This is a general term that carries the idea of self-centered rivalry or contentions about the truth. People that get contentious, some people love debate, but that's not a godly quality. They can reflect a very prideful spirit. Sometimes people think it's real spiritual to like debate and get huffy and puffy about things. 1 Timothy 6:4 says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions, strife of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising. 2 Timothy 2:14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. So he's like, I'm afraid that when I come, there's going to be people fighting and arguing and debating over things that are... And if you were to ask the people at Corinth, they would have given you biblical reasons to debate over those things. Don't be a quarrelsome, debating person. Next is envyings. It's from the Greek word zelos. It's from zeo, means to boil up. It's like jealousy. It could be translated as well. It describes somebody who's envious of other people's achievements. This happened constantly. The Jews were jealous of Paul or Jesus, and they would get riled up. He's afraid of jealousies there. He's afraid of wraths. This is angry tempers. This is the same word in Luke 4:28 when Jesus upset the people in Nazareth. They took him out the hillside. They were filled with wrath, filled with thumos is the Greek word. Strifes. This is self-seeking strife, contentions. The opposite of this word, it's erythra in the Greek, erythria, and it's the opposite of somebody that's humble and puts others in front of themselves. Listen to the way Philippians 2:3 says it. Let nothing be done through strife or erythia, the same word, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than yourself. Erythia is the desire to be number one no matter the cost. I'm afraid when I come, there'll be strifes, these battles over who's the best. And then he goes on to backbiting, speaking against or speaking down to people. This is slandering people. This could be public slander of people. Like out loud, did you hear what George did? You know, putting them down, just really exposing, sinful thing. Another is whispering. This is silent. This is behind the scenes. You can also translate this as gossip. Whisperings, a secret slander. It's quiet, subtle, secret, and evil. Then swellings is arrogance, pride, and conceit. Then the last one is tumults. This is where it's just out of control. Things have just gotten heated. Like the church is turbulent. It's unstable. It's unsettled. They didn't really do church splits back then. What's interesting is because we don't understand this in an American culture. We're so I-centered and egocentric in our culture. Like we're just so like, I'm going to do it my way. You know, I'm going to do it alone. Like we put pride in stuff like that. People are like, you know, it's just me and Jesus. Well, there is no such thing in the Bible as that. Like, there's a fellowship. It's a koinonia. It's always collective. It's always together. The church is together. There is no, like, individualistic Christianity. It's always lumped together. Now, there are churches. There is no, in a practical sense, universal church, because the church is the believers gathered together, and you can't assemble with everybody in the world. We will assemble in heaven, but we can't here. So now you have local churches. So people to get put out of the church was like, it was a very painful thing if you had discipline placed on you because of some sin, as 1 Corinthians 5 talks about. But he's like, man, you know, so they wouldn't leave. It just became turbulent. You know, there was trials and difficulties there, and people leave today over silly things. It's just so sad. And what do you notice as I walk through these nine sinful behaviors that Paul spoke of? What do you notice? Kind of stands out when we just walk through those. Aren't these just the sins of the flesh? This is Galatians 5:19-20, 21. This is carnality. This is immaturity. 1 Corinthians 1:10. He had to deal with this. He says, you know, my desire is that you would be perfectly joined together, but I hear there's divisions and schisms among you. Paul feared this. He's like, I fear that when I show up, this is what I'm going to find. And then he concludes it with verse 21. He said, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you. Now the question is, why would Paul be humbled among them? If it's their sin, why would he be humbled? The reason he would be humbled is they're the fruit of his ministry. You have kids. You ever get embarrassed by your kids? Don't raise your hand. Right? And I want to thank you as a church because I've never felt like our church was like, oh, the pastor's kids should be on a pedestal. My kids love this church. Thank you for that. You know, my kids are not the pastor. You know, my kids are like, hey, they're not different than any other kid in this church. Thank you for treating them just like every other kid in the church. And will they mess up? Yeah, they'll mess up. They're kids. They take after their dad. Right? You know, but our kids can embarrass. I remember when we were checking out one time, and I won't tell you which child. It's my oldest. She's a little baby. She's like, look, pregnant. I'm like, no, she's not. Shut up. Get on. Duct tape her mouth. Don't say anything, you know. Pregnant, look at that belly. You know, don't say that. And I don't know where my child got this growing up. I think when we were literally like fat, we like tickle their belly. That's not good because they take that in the public domain. They're like, hey, fat. I'm like, don't say that. No. What's your mother been teaching you? Yeah, don't say that stuff. Oh my goodness. Our kids can put us in some sticky situations. No idea where she got that from. No idea. You're so skinny. So Paul's saying, I'm afraid that when I come there, I'm going to be humbled. Because he was saying, hey, I've been telling everybody, you guys are going to be generous. You're going to support the church and the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And I'm afraid that from what I'm hearing, that you guys are going to respond the wrong way and embarrass me, humble me. And then he says in verse 21, and at the second part of that, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they've committed. Notice Paul's heart. So here's a key difference, and I want you to see this as we wrap up. Paul was not upset and angry and furious at them for their sin. He was brokenhearted. One of the things that a self-righteous, sin should anger us at times, clearly, but it should break our hearts more so. And when you see somebody in sin, it shouldn't be that you get angry with them because that's a self-righteous attitude. It can be oftentimes. It should cause a tear in our eyes. It should be that, man, I'm so sad to see them fall into that. Break your heart. It should hurt you on the inside to see them go in such a way, not with a condemning spirit. You know, Paul here, he says, that I would bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication, lasciviousness which they have committed. What you find here is Paul equated, I want you to see this, repentance with a change in action. There are some people who believe repentance is synonymous with pistis, which is the Greek word for faith, but it's not. Repentance is not faith. Repentance is joined with faith, but it is a change of mind that results in a change of action. That's why in Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Bring forth works that evidence true repentance. There are some people who say you don't even have to repent to be saved. That's an insane thing to me. Acts 26:20, Paul says, this is the gospel Jesus gave me. He showed me first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Works do not save, but a true faith works. Does your life show true repentance? Does it show true repentance? What kind of example are you setting? What kind of example are you setting? I think about the Apostle Paul, someone that was so loving, someone that was so gracious, someone that was so willing to take the currency of his life and just pour it out and say, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. I don't want you, your possessions. I don't want anything you have. I just want you. When you look at your life, what's the influence that's coming into you? That will be the influence coming out of you. That's why you need to fill your heart up with the Word of God. Fill it up with scripture. Fill it up with truth, preaching, teaching, good things. Fill it up with righteous things. Guard your heart with what comes in. Out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs chapter number 4. So tonight, Paul's given us a great example, a lot of things we can follow as parents, as Christian leaders, as husbands and wives. And let's take these things and let's clothe ourselves in humility. Let's love people, stand for the truth, and be someone that other people could follow. And if they followed in your footsteps, they would be following in Christ's footsteps because that's who you're following. Amen.